Amen. There is so much in this passage that has just been read for us from Matthew chapter 5. It's a recurring theme in my ministry that when I'm preparing a sermon, I wish I had 5, 6, or 10 weeks to expound the passage in front of me instead of just one before we move on. So I decided today just to focus on that very first part, salt. To be salt in the world. And my decision to focus on that was kind of confirmed for me in a strange way yesterday when a friend posted a cartoon on Facebook. And in that cartoon, there was a picture of some people in what looked like a coffee shop, just sitting there enjoying themselves, except they weren't human people, they were slugs. And walking past the coffee shop was another slug carrying a salt shaker. And one of the slugs sitting at the seat said to his friend, "Those people with an open carry permit make me nervous." You might have to understand American gun law to get that. So I'm going to talk to you today about two purposes about salt, and neither of them involve the killing of slugs. As nice as it was to see a cartoon on the subject yesterday. When we use salt, well, there is another purpose that I'm not going to talk about as well, because we use salt on our roads over the winter, don't we, to clear the ice. I did think about going down that track, but I'm not going to. Salt we use primarily as a food substance. So I'm going to focus on salt as a food substance. And there are two purposes that salt has. One is preserving food, and the other is bringing out or enhancing the taste of food. But first, I want to mention a characteristic of salt as a food substance that's not a purpose. This isn't the purpose of salt, but it is an important characteristic. And I suppose it might, in a roundabout sort of a way, have something to do with killing slugs. Salt is bitter to taste. While salt in an acceptable quantity draws out the qualities of the food that we use it on, usually making for a much more enjoyable meal than it would be without the salt. But if we put too much salt on a meal, we can make it very unpleasant. Taking salt on its own is always unpleasant, unless you have a medical salt deficiency, in which case you have to do it. Taking salt on its own is not only unpleasant, but it can make you sick with a very small quantity or a relatively small quantity. I'm not going to bore you with all the interesting but utterly irrelevant scientific stuff that I discovered when I went down the rabbit hole of exploring the chemical and biological reasons why your body reacts in that way. It's enough that we all know, and I think we all do know this, that on its own, or too much on food, salt tastes bitter and can make us sick. And I think maybe this is a lesson that we need to learn, that I don't recall very often hearing mentioned in sermons on the subject of Christian people being salt in the world. It's a lesson we can learn about the presentation of the Christian gospel, about the way we live our life and our faith and talk about it in the world around us. Because at its heart, the Christian gospel is about sin. It's about recognizing and acknowledging our own sinfulness before God. It's about repenting of our sin. It's about being forgiven for our sin. And even if we work hard at our ability to forgive others, as we have been forgiven. Sometimes we forget that offering a word of forgiveness, whether a word of forgiveness from me to you, or whether I'm trying to talk to you about the forgiveness that God is offering you, offering a word of forgiveness is first a word of condemnation. We might think we're offering the world something good, grace, mercy, but first it's a judgmental accusation that you've done something wrong or said something that needs to be forgiven. And more often than not, that's a bitter word. That's a difficult word for people to swallow. And sometimes it even makes them sick. Especially if we keep on serving it with nothing else. Instead of turning people towards Christ, it can turn them away. Instead of presenting a gospel of love and compassion and welcome and hospitality, it can present a gospel of harsh judgmentalism, exclusion, and even what some might even identify nowadays as hate speech. When Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," we can't ignore the bitter pill that needs to be swallowed when we humble ourselves before his throne of grace and confess our sins, nor the offense which preaching the gospel will cause amongst people who don't believe themselves to be a sinner. But the bitterness is a characteristic, not the purpose. When salt is used well, when salt is used properly, it preserves and it draws out the best. In the days before refrigeration technology was invented, salt was often used extensively as a preservative. When people were going on long journeys, much of the food they would take, especially the meat, would be transported in large barrels packed solid with salt. Food was transported to market in similar barrels, and sometimes communities would store certain kinds of foods through the winter in barrels of salt. So when Jesus said that we who are his disciples are like salt in the world, what did he mean? What are we supposed to preserve? Well, I want to tell you a story about my mother-in-law. I did once use it as a sermon illustration about 15 or more years ago, and I asked her permission if I could use it, and she said yes, and I'm going to assume that that permission still continues. One time, when we were younger, and I was visiting my girlfriend's house, or we might even have been married at the time, I'm not sure exactly of the timing, my mother-in-law was making some shortbread. And she makes pretty good shortbread, but she's a perfectionist. So when she made a batch of shortbread and it wasn't quite right, she decided to make another batch. And she was under pressure. She was making it for some church function or community function or whatever it was she was going to. So she decided to set that aside and make another batch. And when that came out, you know, she made an adjustment to the way she made it. When it came out, it wasn't quite right in a different way. So she'd did it again, said it. Now, we were, you know, this is one of the reasons I'm not skinny. We got the leftovers. By the time the third batch came out, and it wasn't quite right, my father-in-law, who'd been sitting there behind the Scotsman newspaper spread out like this in front of him, finally put the newspaper down in exasperation and said, "Why don't you just look at the recipe?" God has spoken. He has given us his recipe for life, for community, for peace, and yes, even for salvation to save us from our sins. Hebrews tells us that in the old days God spoke through the law and the prophets, but now he speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, that has been preserved for us in the written word of God. Follow me, he said, and I will show you the way. So part of the task of the church, not the whole task of the church, not by any means, there's much more to the life that God has called us to and set us apart for, but part of our task is to preserve not just the words that are written, but the very way we live and move and have our being as Christian people, to preserve the Word of God, the living Word of God, by God's Holy Spirit, descending upon and living within the community of his believers and through us into the world beyond. To obey the 6 moral or community commandments that are part of the 10 commandments that was read for us, yes, but so much more than that. That's just the starting point. You know, the law of old, in a sense, all it does is restrain human sin. And the idea of doing that, these 6 moral commandments, is not just a Christian thing or even a Judeo-Christian thing. It's commonly recognized in pretty much every society that's ever inhabited the earth that they need a set of laws to constrain the bad things that people will do. So they do have laws. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, and so on. So we need to obey these, yes, but we need more. To obey the first 4 commandments, governing our relationship with God, spiritual commandments. Notice that they precede the moral commandments, and in our faith they always should precede the moral commandments. To obey the first 4 commandments, yes, but so much more. Because again, in some ways, these just restrain the temptation to pursue other gods, whether spiritual gods or secular gods. Jesus summed these 2 tables of laws up in a much fuller, grander, aspirational model. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Not doing away with the old laws, but fulfilling them, expanding them, magnifying them to become the very foundation of our character, our being, our values, and our life. And keeping hold of that is not easy. We live in a world full of temptations, full of distractions that drag us away from God as the primary focus in our lives, full of opportunities to indulge our own pleasure and pride, full of challenges, whether to the very existence of God or to the faith that relies on him and trusts him and follows him. So we need to return regularly to the recipe, to remind ourselves of what it means to be Christian, to follow Jesus, to live as servants of the living God. Sometimes, however, there might be a temptation, that's one of the temptations I mentioned, to retreat behind the walls of a church building, to find a safe space where we can share openly between people of like mind, like faith, and sadly too many churches have become a bit like that. And the salt, when it's just left as a pile of salt on its own, loses its saltiness. This salt that Jesus speaks of is not meant to be confined simply to the gathering within these 4 walls for worship regularly or in other church groups and committees. These are all a vital part of the work that we do as a church, and a vital part of the work of preservation is to devote ourselves to worship and Bible study and prayer and so on, the spiritual disciplines. But this salt, Jesus says, is to be in the world. And yes, that means sometimes standing up in a public place or in a public way to preserve that which is good and proper and true and holy in the world around us. To put it simply, it just means being involved in the life of the community outside of the church, to be there in the midst of all people. And you know something? Often a quiet influence is more persuasive than a brash and ballsy one that can become
bitter and abrasive.
But also, in modern society, salt is used to bring out, primarily, this is our primary use of salt, really, to bring out the best of taste and flavour. Ideal seasoning on a pile of potatoes and a good steak. Apologies to any vegetarians or vegans amongst us. But, you know, vegetables need a wee bit of salt as well. Ideal seasoning is probably when you can't actually taste the salt. Enough salt to take away the bland and draw out the flavour of the produce you put it on, but not enough to overpower it and make it bitter to taste. In some ways, this simply amplifies the previous point, so I'm not going to spend long on it. While we are in the world to seek and to find the very best of human character, and to do everything within our power to promote it. For example, and I'm going to finish with this, but I want to emphasize that this is just an example. There are half a dozen, probably more examples that I could have picked up, but I've picked up this one because it comes from the Beatitudes that we read last week. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Living at peace makes us happy. I think we all understand that. I think we all like the idea of living at peace. Peace within our personal relationships, peace within our families, peace within the church community, peace within the community of Crown and the city of Inverness. And we like to live in a nation that is at peace, not at war, don't we? We all like it. But Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are the peace lovers." He said, "Blessed are the peace makers." Making peace is incredibly difficult, especially if you find yourself at the heart of conflict. You're not a neutral observer. You're not in a position to offer yourself as an objective mediator, but you're in it. You're part of the dispute. You're part of the problem. "Blessed are the peacemakers," said Jesus. And you know, in the very gospel itself, he's given us the key to unlock peace. To be open and honest about our own mistakes, misspoken words, selfish demands. To be willing and able to admit our faults, to repent, to apologize, to admit that we're wrong, to beg forgiveness. And to grant forgiveness also when it's asked for. But notice I put there first your own responsibility. Your own responsibility. Remember the parable of Jesus? Don't worry about the scalf in somebody else's eye when you've got a plank in your own. And therein lies the key to peace and to reconciliation, to creating working relationships that are peaceful and productive. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes it doesn't work. You can be as humble and as careful as you like. You can be as gracious in the way you approach the situation as you like. And maybe the other person or the other group or the other community just don't want to know anyway. But in as far as you have done your bit, you have acted as a peacemaker and you have been the salt in the world. In that one significant, but in some ways small way. And so it is that we are called to remember consistently and to live out the gospel, not demanding of it of others before we demand it of ourselves. To live out the grace, not demanding it of others before we live it out ourselves. As we go out into the world and become an influence to preserve that which is good and to draw forth the greatness which is in human character. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy word to us. And now we will receive your offer.